Well, again, thank you guys for being here tonight. I'm happy to be here with everybody once again. I know I've mentioned this probably every family camp, but the first message I gave to Sojourn Baptist, then Oak Ridge Reformed Baptist, was at family camp, and they kept me asking me to come back. So that must be something good came with that. Let me get us started with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I am so thankful, as Pastor Jess already alluded to, for all the things that we have in common. I'm so grateful for the household of faith that is gathered here tonight to discuss some things that might seem uncomfortable. I pray, Lord, that you would help us all grow in knowledge and in faith. I pray that you would help us to reject error and to think rightly about these things and to have grace for one another where we may differ. And as the song we just sang, Lord, I pray that all glory would be to Christ in all that we talk about this week and in the way that we love one another. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So a question, first of all, you guys should know the answer to. What are the two things that you're never supposed to talk about at family dinner? Religion and politics. And here we are, full of brisket, together to talk about religion and politics. The question that was posed to me specifically for tonight was, should Christians be involved in politics? Luckily for all of you, after some careful consideration and some prayer and further consideration, I came up with an answer. Yes. Let us pray. No. Seriously, this has been a difficult topic for me to approach, especially in light of the last number of years, as I'm sure is the case for many of you. But before I share some clarity on a difficult topic, I want to, regarding my conclusions, I thought it might be helpful to understand from where I'm approaching this topic. So at certain times of my life, I have been a Rush Limbaugh listening, West Texas bred, oil-filled brat, and a card-carrying Republican. I have been a conscientious objector and abstainer from elections. I have been a conscious, burdened, and reluctant voter. I have been a steadfast, sure, and steady-handed voter. I have been proud to take part in the democratic process and ashamed of the attitudes and behaviors for those I have voted for. I have been surprised and more often aghast at the actions that the men and women from both major parties, the actions they have taken, even though they have been duly elected, and they go against often what they have promised. I have questioned the value of participation and a political system wrought with self-interest, wrought with dishonesty, and wrought with greed. If all that has made you discouraged and maybe curious about my current political views, I might point you to Thomas Sowell. My political views are maybe best summarized by what Sowell defines as the constrained vision of government. You might recognize Sowell's name from Vody Bachman's praise of him in Fault Lines, but I have known of him for some time before that because I once fell down a YouTube rabbit hole for some time. If you're unfamiliar with Sowell, he was the senior fellow of Stanford University's Hoover Institution, and he is a well-known economist and social theorist. He is also a former Marxist, and when you ask him or have asked him, people have asked him what changed his mind, he said, well, facts. Unfortunately, he is not a believer in Christ. But I believe that his insights are helpful in understanding worldviews and motivations for promoting different approaches to government. Here's from an online summary of Sowell's work, A Conflict of Visions, which is one of the books that I would recommend if you're interested in for some further reading. In that book, he discusses the differences between the constrained vision and the unconstrained vision. And the substance of that book is Ideological Origins of Political Struggles. A summary, quote, the constrained vision relies heavily on the belief that human nature is essentially unchanging and that man is naturally inherently self-interested, regardless of best intentions. If that sounds familiar, to me it sounds a little bit like how we would describe the total depravity of man. Those with a constrained vision prefer the systematic process of the rule of law and experience of tradition. I would also say that I believe the rule of law is commended to us in the Word of God. He says, compromise is essential because there is no ideal solutions, only trade-offs. Those with a constrained vision favor solid empirical evidence and time-tested structures and processes over interventions and personal experience. Ultimately, the constrained vision demands checks and balances and refuses to accept that all people put aside their innate self-interest, end quote. Now, these convictions led me to a number of conclusions. I believe in small government, as it has been classically defined, and not how it's been defined by the Republican Party of the last two decades. I believe in bodily autonomy, including for, and maybe especially for, the unborn. I believe that judicial activism is ill-fated and dangerous. I believe that government mandates and systems of social credits are treacherous and are a danger to personal freedoms, most importantly for us, religious freedoms. However, with all that in mind, I had still found myself in the camp of preach the gospel and let God figure it out for most of my life. But I'll touch on that later. Yet I cannot escape one thing. I have, at least at present, a say in who leads our county, our state, and our country, and an opportunity, if I wish, to seek office and hold influence over our laws and our other lawmakers. Though these opportunities may seem insignificant, it seems that it is a privilege that we should not take lightly, given the circumstance of so many, countless of whom are also among God's chosen people. Those people often suffer under tyranny and injustice, and they do not have the same privileges which we have. So I've given my answer up front in case your attention span is too short for a Friday night message. But as God's people, we should not be content with even whimsical arguments from me, but rather we should take a look at what the Word of God has told us and what evidences we see of any conclusions we might make. I want to look at some of the reasoning that helped me come to the conclusion that Christians should engage in politics. It is not by far all the reasoning you might interact with, but I hope that at least it helps you to look at these issues from a biblical perspective and helps us in our thinking, and as well as with our discussions as we encounter like-minded and not like-minded believers and unbelievers. I have 5 points and a note here to wait for the children's groans to pass. The 5 points are not alliterative and they do not spell out the name of a flower, but there are 5 of them. We will talk about an instruction from the New Testament, 2 examples from the Old Testament, 2 modern illustrations, 2 precautions, and 1 hope. So let's start with an instruction from the New Testament. This is obviously a different type of message that I would normally prepare for a Sunday morning, but I want to start with a more typical approach to our topic so that we can view our discussion of politics in light that is informed of what I see as a clear instruction from God's Word. So to start our conversation, if you have your Bible with you or a Bible app, please turn to 1 Peter 2. We will read together starting in verse 11 and continue over to verse 17. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to a governor as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, it's not by accident that I started in verse 11 of that part of 1 Peter and not in verse 13. The groundwork of what Peter is communicating to believers whom he is addressing regarding submission to authority is that they are sojourners and exiles. We are sojourners and exiles, and we are also longing for a better country. We are admonished to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that some of them, seeing our good conduct and the resulting good deeds, might repent from their slander and unbelief and believe in the gospel. This is just one of the many practical implications of what it means to be one of God's people in a world hostile to God. We will be hindered from doing the work that God has called us to, as in as far as we fulfill our desires in a way that are contrary to the will of God. Therefore, our personal conduct, whether we act in righteous or unrighteous ways in public square, are effectual toward the ceasing of slander and are a testament to a true outcome of our faith, that being the glory of God. And that outcome will result in some of those who have previously slandered us partaking in that same end, in bringing glory to God. As aliens, as strangers, as sojourners, we are not unaware of what pleases God and what does not. We are not unaware that the world would be better off if the moral standard by which we men create and uphold laws were in accordance with the law of God and the gospel of Christ. Yet we are likewise not unaware that this is not our final home or the final state of things. And this is true no matter what your eschatology might be. King Jesus is not currently here ruling over us. And until that time comes, we are sojourners. We are aliens. We are strangers in this land. So the first lesson I take from our text, no matter our level or type of involvement in politics, it cannot do either of the following. One, it cannot cause our conduct to be dishonorable or hinder us from doing good works. And there should be two expected outcomes. There will be some who slander and speak against us as evildoers anyway, but some will see our good deeds and glorify God. We are to have right conduct resulting in good deeds which glorify God and compel others to do the same. Now, when Peter and I speak of good conduct here, we are not referring to what the world might consider good conduct, but what God has clearly revealed to us in his word. Oftentimes, that will be at odds with the world, which is exactly why we should expect to be slandered for it. One commentator noted, "What kind of charges did non-Christians make in Peter's time? Some of the more common were disloyalty to the state or Caesar, John 19, upsetting trade or divination, Acts 16 and 19, teaching that slaves are free, 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 3, not participating in festivals because of hatred of mankind, Colossians 2, holding antisocial values and being atheists because they had no idols, Acts 15, end quote. Our definition of right conduct will often be at odds with the world around us. But we cannot make the mistake of assuming that because it is contrary to the popular belief, that it is righteous and good. Those attributes can only be defined by God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were theological opponents. Both assumed themselves to be practitioners of right conduct. However, both misunderstood the purpose and implications of God's word. What we learn from the remainder of the text is what seems to be a pretty straightforward outline of the purpose of government in the eyes of God, and leaves us with some questions regarding how we might have an influence. What does the text say? Is it ambiguous? Is it a cultural command that we should write off? How should we understand it? I think the clear reading of the text is this: we are to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I have mentioned previously that I am not a student of the original Greek, so I logged on to Logos to do some word study, and I will now report for your edification my findings. The Greek word here used by Peter translated as submit yourselves means submit or subject yourselves. Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Romans 8:7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Ephesians 5:24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The Greek word used here by Peter translated as every means every or all. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We are to be subject, as far as it aligns with the clear teachings and intentions of God, to human institutions. And we should care when those human institutions overstep their God-given purpose. Peter is communicating that sojourners, Christians, are to submit to human institutions because they serve a purpose that God has ordained. That purpose is twofold: to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. These are the right and good purposes of government for which every Christian should be thankful for and happily participate in the elections of those who would do what has been commanded of them in God's holy word. We should have no qualms with a government whose purposes are to carry out these tasks: punish evil and praise good. It seems clear that Peter is speaking of everyday common dealings with government and not persecutions from his discussion of how we deal with suffering and persecutions in chapter 3 of the same letter. 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing wrong." Our standard of good and evil must always be the word of God. So the question for us then is, if our system of government allows for us to have a say in the types of leaders that we elect, and therefore the type of laws that are instituted, how can we not, in good conscience, take the opportunity to try to define evil and good in a way that aligns with God's word? Especially since the manner in which sinful man would define those terms is often in steep contrast to how God defines it. What influence might we bring to the laws that govern us? Might it not be appropriate for some of us to engage in these systems as representatives to seek influence where it is attainable? That question brings me to point two examples from the Old Testament. So there are a number of examples that we might have looked at of God-fearing influences in government, from the prophets in the Old Testament to even John the Baptist. But I want to focus just on two: Joseph and Daniel. I think Joseph's a well enough known figure that I don't need to go into a great amount of detail about his life. He was favored by his father, he was hated by his brothers, and he was sold into service in Egypt. We are told in Genesis 39, verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in the sight and became his personal servant. And he made an overseer of his house, and all that he owed he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made the overseer in his house and all over he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field." So the Lord's blessing was upon Egyptian's house because of Joseph. God's people are a blessing to the nations. But of course, we can't stop the recounting there. And we are familiar with the story. Potiphar's wife makes a pass at Joseph, and he refuses her. Joseph acts righteously and ends up being punished for it. Joseph is slandered and imprisoned. But even in his imprisonment, he finds favor with God. And after more than 2 years, he is remembered by the cupbearer for whom he interpreted a dream, and he is called upon to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. The result was that Pharaoh placed Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. And because of his God-given wise counsel, there was grain during a great famine. His brother, sent by his father, came to Egypt looking for grain, and they find their brother ruling. Joseph is able to use the position and influence and the wisdom that God has given him, not only to save his own family, which he does, but also to be a vessel of common grace where myriads of non-believers are likewise saved from famine. Joseph was the definition of an alien and a sojourner, yet God used him as an instrument of grace, not only to his own family, but to the world around him. So as Reformed people, we love to quote Joseph from Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Why do we quote this? We quote it to demonstrate that absolute truth, that God works providentially through our suffering, that even the evil deeds that are the works of evil men work towards God's good purposes. But we should not be quick to overlook that the means that God chose to implement the good that he intended was the work of a godly government official who is as a good steward and wise counselor. Likewise, where there are opportunities to put godly decision makers in place or to become godly decision makers with influence, we should seek to glorify God by fulfilling those roles or facilitating those roles being filled with God-fearing and honorable people. So here's my question to you. Is it possible that some of the good works which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them, Ephesians 2:10, are to be found in our participation in government as they were for Joseph? So let's look at another example. Daniel. I love Daniel. I do love my brother Daniel Jarvis, but I mean here Daniel of the book of Daniel. In fact, I have a portrait that is at the bottom of the pastor's palace called Daniel's Answer to the King. It's in my study, and it portrays Daniel in the lion's den, head lifted toward heaven in the light of the shaft that he had just been thrown down, lions prowling behind him, yet Daniel stands resilient, unmoved, and unafraid. Daniel was another alien, another sojourner, who was used by God for the good of the people of God in a foreign land, while they hoped, still hoped, for a return to a better country. Amongst God's judgment and sovereign rule over all the nations, he uses Daniel to rule in a foreign land and as a blessing to those people. And I think there are several things that we can learn from the book of Daniel and from Daniel's own character that lend themselves very well to our discussion on whether or not Christians should be involved in politics. Number one, we live in a world full of ungodly influence, but it is possible to not only live faithfully in such a world, but to have influence over it by our conduct, just as Peter admonished us to. Number two, God-given wisdom can vindicate God's people in the face of ungodly and foolish leaders. Number three, God is able to bring arrogant and proud leaders low. See Nebuchadnezzar eating grass like a cow in the book of Daniel, and Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Number four, God is sovereign over all governments, all nations, all kings, all wars, and he has not forgotten or abandoned us. Number five, all the kingdoms of the world will end and be replaced by the one that will have no end and whose king will be righteous and good. Number six, while we wait, we are to be faithful among disbelief and hostility. Daniel gives us a clear example of how to live out some of the principles that we looked at in 1 Peter. Reading in Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any grounds of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him in regards to the law of God." End quote. Like Daniel, we might find a place of power and influence that God might use us to bring glory to himself and help to others. Where we might distinguish in agreement with God what is good and what is evil. Making decisions not from our own wisdom, but seeking God's wisdom. Not for the purpose of our own glory, but for God's glory. Not for our own ends, but knowing the one who brings about all his good pleasures. If we find ourselves in these positions, let us be found as Daniel was, having no grounds of accusation found against him, unless they find it against us in regards to the law of God, where we would choose the law of God over the laws of men. And if, like Daniel, there is an instituted a law that contradicts the law of God, let us be found with Daniel, slandered by men, in the lion's den of persecution, innocent and faithful to our God. We want policy that protects and empowers our ability to do that which the Lord commands, and that also should be our standard of resistance. When the government or rulers would deny us the ability to do what the Lord commands, we should not comply, having faith that the end result will be our sanctification and glory to God, and maybe faith and repentance for those who stand against us. It is not only from the biblical text which is true and trustworthy that we see these truths, but right before our own eyes. Point three this evening is two modern illustrations. If you want to see how the Christian influence can affect the world, all you have to do is look to North and South Korea. In some respects, you couldn't ask for a better test case. After all, we're really talking about a single landmass that are situated between the Sea of Japan and the Yellow Sea, up until 1945 when the Soviets occupied North Korea. And what has been the result since the end of the Korean War in 1953? I have some statistics. In a country of 26 million, hopeful estimates project that there are 300,000 Christians in North Korea, most of whom would be worshiping in secret in underground churches. Some estimates put that number as low as 15,000. In contrast, South Korea has roughly double the population, around 51 million, which in itself says something. And it's estimated that there are 8.6 million Korean Protestants, South Korean Protestants, and another 8.5 million Catholics. Korean scholars have suggested that Christian values account for a number of advances in South Korea, from a social change from a hierarchical society to one that recognizes that all human beings are created in the image of God, to economic growth attributed to a biblical view of work ethic, to the advancement of education and health care. According to one article, quote, South Korea provides the world's second largest number of Christian missionaries, surpassed only by the United States. Keep in mind that they have 1/6 of the population of the United States. South Korea missionaries have been serving the 1040 window nations, which are more hostile to Westerners. In 2000, there were 10,646 South Korean Protestant missionaries in 156 different countries, end quote. Some other tangible statistics. The GDP per capita is $32,400 in South Korea. In North Korea, it's just $1,800. For every 1,000 live births in South Korea, 4.8 of infants die on average. In the North, it is 26. Life expectancy in the South is 79 years. In the North, it is 10 years less. North Koreans tend to be between 1.2 and 3 inches shorter than their South Korean counterparts due to malnutrition. Now, Pastor Jess is going to give us a message on Sunday on responding to tyranny, but we already know what the outcome of tyranny is. The contrast of two bordering countries that are really one ethnic people and ancestral people, and they are divided more by an ideology than a border, tells us all we need to know about the cost of tyranny. Religious liberty is worth fighting for, even if we must lower ourselves to the status of a politician. Thank you, Bill Jack. Now, if you need a more tangible and present example, how about Afghanistan in all of our minds lately? Now, certainly there can be some discussion about and differing opinions regarding how to build nations and the value of extended military occupation. Likewise, there needs to be a robust and sound ideology and theology about what constitutes just war, especially because there are certain vastly different motivations for going to war. But no matter what your stance on these things, if you are wondering what the holding back of evil looks like, just look at what has quickly occurred in Afghanistan as the U.S. military exited that country. Military servicemen being killed, Christians being persecuted, threatened, and killed, thousands desperately trying to flee from the Taliban before it takes control of the country. As Bill Maher, of all people, pointed out, Afghani mothers handing their infants to American servicemen. It is a gut-wrenching demonstration of these exact principles. And there are plenty of other examples to look at. Governments that are neither punishing evil or praising good, but conversely propagating evil and celebrating it, often in the name of progress, or worse, in the name of God. And with these examples in mind, let's move on to point four and look at two precautions. Two precautions for us. Another book that I would recommend is a massive book by Wayne Grudem, which is called Politics According to the Bible. In that, Grudem outlines five precautions in the way that Christians think about politics. So for the sake of clarity, I'm going to list all of them, but I want to take a closer look at two of them that he discusses. So here they are in the order presented in chapter one. So full disclosure, this book is over 600 pages, and I read approximately 100 of those. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Leah. And Grace. Five wrong views of Christians and politics. So wrong view number one, government should compel religion. The crux of this argument here is that genuine faith cannot be forced. Wrong view number two, exclude religion from government. This would change freedom of religion to freedom from religion, which overrides the will of the people and restricts freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Wrong view number three, all government is demonic. So this view can lead to a moral equivalence between good and evil governments and rejects the scriptural teaching that God has established governments, as we've discussed, to restrain evil and to promote good. So it's the last two that I want to spend the majority of our time, because I think they might reflect the most pertinent issues that we're dealing with today. Wrong number four is, do evangelism, not politics. Now, I already showed my hand a bit. I have to admit that there's a lot that I like about this statement. As I mentioned before, I think I have found myself here most of my life, or most of my adult life. And we might even strongly agree with some of the arguments laid out by some of the proponents of this view, like John MacArthur, or more importantly, 2016 Michael McKelvey. We might like the sound of this argument, but like 2016 Michael, we need to think about the implications of holding this view. For instance, what can we say if we do not take part in the discourse around the selection of our political leaders when, as we're experiencing today, our government starts to take exceptional action to curtail our freedoms? The freedoms that even allow us to hold positions such as, quote, do evangelism, not politics. We enjoy many freedoms in our country, for which we should be very thankful. However, I would argue none of them should be as held as tightly as the freedoms that allow us to do that which God bids us to do. Our freedom of speech allowing us to adhere without persecution or hindrance to the biblical command to preach the gospel and make disciples. Our freedom to assemble, allowing us to adhere to the biblical command without persecution or hindrance to not forsake our coming together. We should absolutely act in the public square to ensure, to the extent we are able, that these rights are protected so that we can do evangelism. So that we can gather and do all the one another's that the New Testament commands of us. Nor should we forget the influence that Christians have had on governments throughout history. Christian influence in policies restraining evil. Here are a few given by Grudem. Outlawing infanticide and abortion in the Roman Empire. Instituting prison reform. Outlawing pedophilia. Outlawing the burning of widows in India. Banning polygamy. The abolition of slavery in many nations. Influence in the formation of the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution, which I will add are the established authority that many of our governments want to ignore, along with many others. I do not know the extent of the atrocities that would have to take place in order for us to go from our current state in the United States to what we all have already seen in places like Canada and Australia, or heaven forbid, North Korea. Whatever they might include, certain among them will be inaction by those who were empowered and obligated to act. This might include voting or running for office, or peaceably assembling, or acting contrary to mandates, among others. Wrong view number five, do politics, not evangelism. I think it's fair to say that this view and this danger has been mostly associated with the proponents of the social gospel. The idea that the church is not mainly an agent of change, that the church is to be mainly an agent of change in culture. I think the danger for us lies in a different corner, but possibly in the same room. The dangers and ills of the social gospel are well established and rightly criticized and admonished from the scriptures. Ideologies such as critical race theory, social justice, and intersectionality, I believe, are antithetical to the gospel, and we should guard against them appropriately to ensure that they are not taught in our churches, are not indoctrinated to our children, and they are not parroted to the next generation of pastors and teachers in our seminaries. Amen to all of those goals. I do not believe that these teachings are a danger to us, those of us in this room, members of this church, with our elders, with our confession, and most importantly, with our view of the Word of God. Yet, there are men who I greatly admire, to whom, to one extent or another, have accepted some of the tenets of these ideologies. I formulated the following critique of ideas such as critical race theory, ideas that are antithetical to the gospel. Attribute 1. It is a principle that is either derived from a wrong or incomplete view of Scripture, personal conviction, or prejudiced reasoning resulting in exacting implications. Attribute 2. The predetermined implications ascribe to themselves an equal weight and veracity with the gospel. Attribute 3. These implications promise to bring about a set of results that are considered to be of first importance, and most often these do not align with those of the biblical gospel. Attribute 4. The consequence is to equate agreement with these implications with belief in the true gospel, and in the extreme, results in rejection of the true gospel. Here's my question, one that I sincerely ask as someone who loves you, as a fellow believer, as your brother in Christ, as an elder of your church, as a fellow sojourner who is witnessing what can only be described as our own great downgrade of the Christian faith in our country. As someone who mourns those changes, I ask this. Are we in danger of a similar deception? In particular, in how we interact with politics, do we sometimes accept the rhetoric and unchristlike policies, attitudes, and actions of some of the right side of the political aisle because we desire to see a particular outcome? Can we take an implication of our own convictions and raise it to the level of a non-negotiable? Can we be susceptible to some degree to an ideology that would fit the critique that I gave? Can we be tempted to place our confidence in a conviction that is outside of a right understanding of the biblical gospel, a conviction whose implications ascribe to themselves an equal weight and veracity to the gospel, implications that promise to bring about a result we might wrongly see as primary? Have we communicated to believers or non-believers that agreement with those implications are part and parcel with belief in the true gospel? Is the slander that we receive from the Gentiles because our behavior is excellent? Would we break fellowship with those who disagree with us on matters that do not pertain to right orthodoxy or orthopraxy, do not pertain to the person and work of Christ? Do we expect others to fall in line with a particular political party or political or social point of view, regardless of the character of its leaders, the ungodliness of some of its policies, or the conflict of their own conscience? Can we ostracize fellow partakers in Christ for holding a different opinion, for exercising their freedom? I think this is a danger for us, for me, as we interact with government, with politicians, with policies, with elections, with social issues. And I do not think the Bible is silent on this. If you'd like to read with me, you can turn to Romans 14, starting in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not to have quarrels over opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but the one who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not regarded with contempt, the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person values one day over another. Another values every day the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and the one who eats does so with regard to the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and the one who does not eat is for the Lord, and he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But as for you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you as well, why do you regard your brother or sister with contempt? For we will appear before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will give praise to God." So then each of us will give an account for himself to God. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother or sister's way. End quote. Our faithfulness to Christ is not determined by a decision we make for which there is no clear instruction from the Word of God. We can make informed and urgent arguments for our stance on a myriad of issues, but not in such a way that ostracizes our brothers and sisters. Some Christians might vote for a certain candidate while others abstain. Some might disagree how to best address issues of poverty and legitimate medical assistance. Some might generally want to see radical reconciliation because they see racial reconciliation and not be proponents of critical race theory. Our faithfulness to Christ is not evidenced by a decision we make every 2 or 4 years, but by the fruits that our faithfulness produces. I know that these are corrections I need in my own thinking. A quote from Gerald Harrison, a co-author of a newly released book, Just Thinking About the State. This is not from that book, but I thought it was pertinent to our discussion. A fundamental problem with the evangelical church today is a collective disbelief in the inherent power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change people's hearts, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Consequently, the church is filled with functional pragmatists, moralists, and humanists. Let that not be said about us. Are you discouraged? If I'm honest, I was discouraged writing this message, thinking over the current situation and the political atmosphere that has been abound in most of my adult life. All you have to do is look at the hope and hatred that has been stirred up over the last 2 presidents that have led our country, not including the current one, which I don't think we need to bring up at the moment. So many that we disagreed with found hope in Barack Obama, our first African-American president, articulate, progressive, a Harvard-educated constitutional lawyer. Yet others saw the dangers of his socialist policies. Yet others thought him to be the actual Antichrist. Now he is just a self-absorbed old guy dancing at a lame birthday party with B-list celebrities. No more does anyone hope in him to bring us into the next great awakening. No more does anyone fear him showing up at the United Nations and declaring himself Messiah. As for our 45th president, he found much more favor in the eyes of many of us in this room, but he was hated by a multitude of people. Here is a critique of our last president that I agree with. You may not. It was offered by Davis Harrison. He compared our former president to chemotherapy, quote, which, after all, is used to combat something far worse than itself. However, end quote. I don't want to attribute the next thing to him. However, we accept chemotherapy for what it accomplishes, but we do not sing its praises or celebrate all of its unwanted effects or its ugly attributes. We call chemotherapy what it is. It's poison, may be necessary poison, but poison. We may like the effects. We may love the effects that it has on the cancer, but we do not pretend that it is righteous. We do not ascribe righteousness to something that is not righteous. If we support the treatment, we should be the first to decry its insufficiency. While supporting, we decry first its insufficiency. No matter what your stance on those two men, they are not the ideal. Can we all at least agree on that? They are not the hope that we have. Point five is one hope. And that's what I want to leave you with, is hope. The hope that we have is our eternal King. So here is my proposal to you. No matter what your views on politics, you should become an expectant theonomist. I did a little Googling, and I think I coined that phrase, so let me repeat. An expectant theonomist. We are marked by a sure expectation that we will be governed by God. Our hope is that our great King is coming back to rule in righteousness. How do we know? We know from the Word of God. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Daniel 7, back to the book of Daniel, starting in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up on the Ancient of Days, and he presented him before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with that he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 2:22-5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were on the healings of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservant will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer be any night, and they will not have need for light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. Whatever camp you land in politically, I want you to sleep in the camp that says Christ is in control and will reign forever. And then no matter the circumstance, let us be found doing the works he has predestined us to complete in every realm of life when he returns. We may not see the tangible eternal kingdom of God, but we are under King Jesus' rule and authority now. His command to us, go into the entire world and make disciples and to love our neighbor. Loving your neighbor may very well look like voting for someone they hate or standing against a mandate that they may agree with. More obviously, it will look like you caring for them and their spiritual and physical needs and, most importantly, communicating the gospel to them. We have a great hope to live in. Church, we have a great hope to share. A hope that is assured no matter our circumstances. a reason to worship no matter who our leaders are or what conditions we find ourselves. I'm so glad to have the opportunity to worship him together this weekend amongst differing opinions and seemingly unapproachable topics. We are united in Christ, sharing his Holy Spirit. And what could be better or more important to hold in common than the Spirit of Truth? What a privilege to serve and worship our great eternal King together. Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, I pray that this weekend would bring you glory. I pray that you would help us to think rightly about these things. I hope that there would be correction even for me. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have helpful discussions, graceful discussions. I pray that your kindness would lead us to repentance, that your righteousness would lead us to action, and let your people be found being your hands and feet when you return, as we will worship together forever, for eternity. We thank you, King Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.